you would, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. I'll read it in a little bit. I remember watching Muhammad Ali before his famous fight against Joe Frazier. He said, "We're going to decide once for all who is the king. There is not a man alive who can whip me." And then he jabbed his fists in the air. He said, "I'm too smart," and he tapped himself on the head. He said, "I'm too pretty," and turned his face to the side so everyone could see his profile, and said, "I am the greatest. I am the king. I should be a postage stamp because that's the only way I could get licked." Well, he then went out and lost to Joe Frazier. What an example of the danger of pride. Another example from his life, Muhammad Ali was on a 747 getting ready for takeoff, and the flight attendant noticed he didn't have his seatbelt on, and so she said, "Please fasten your seatbelt, sir." Well, he looked up at her and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt," and she wisely responded, "Superman don't need no plane either." Civil War General John Sedgwick was out inspecting the troops. He came to a place in their defensive wall where he stopped and he was gazing out into the distance at the enemy defenses. And one of his officers advised the general that he ought to be careful when passing by that opening. Sedgwick responded, "Nonsense. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." And a bullet whizzed by and he fell mortally wounded. There's lots of examples in life of the dangers of pride. And the Bible has plenty of them itself. There's Pharaoh, there's Moses, there's Nebuchadnezzar, there's Herod, and don't forget the greatest of all, Satan, who declared that he would become like God, he would take God's place. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, he calls pride the great sin. He goes on to refer to it not as a sin itself, but as the core or the root of all sin. If that's so, then what would be the answer to our ongoing great struggle that we have with pride, with sin? What do we need to cultivate in our hearts to deal with pride? If pride's the essence of sin, then how important is it for us to nurture the opposite of pride, which is what? Humility. Okay. Now, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, he was writing words of exhortation and comfort to these suffering believers there. But as he ends his letter, and we only have, I think, two or three more messages in 1 Peter, as he finishes his letter here, he calls these suffering believers to live humbly with one another. Let me read 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." If pride is the essence of all sin, then humility is the essence of what it is to walk with God. So let's look this morning at some lessons about humility in verses 5 through 7. First thing that I want you to notice is that humility is not seen in a vacuum, but it's seen in the context of our relationships. It's one thing to read or study about pride and humility, but it's in our relationships that we're confronted with the reality of pride in our own hearts. You can look for yourself in Scripture. Scripture talks about humility in relationship to people, not inanimate objects. You will not find any verses talking about you needing to humble yourself before your vacuum cleaner or your car. It's always in relationships with people, relating to them, even toward God. And Peter starts off saying, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." He focuses on their being teachable and following the leadership of those who lead the church, their elders. Now, why does he single out younger men? Well, it doesn't say, but it may be because of something that we can see elsewhere in Scripture, and that is that just like cars and tools and anything else, everything has its own characteristic weaknesses and strengths, things that are specific to that particular thing there. And Scripture reveals that there is a particular weakness specific to younger men. It's pride. They are more likely to be headstrong, unteachable, and to reject authority. And just like elders need to guard themselves in how they lead the church, younger men need to be alert to and guard themselves against pride in their lives to make sure that they're humble. Now, that word submit that Peter uses here, it's for us to arrange ourselves under the authority of someone else. It's a military term. It's where we rank ourselves underneath someone. It doesn't mean that they're better than we are or we're less than them. It's just us choosing to arrange ourselves under them. And 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that this is not just something for younger men. It's something for all of us that we need in our lives. Humility is to mark all of us. And so Peter, later on in the passage, he says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility. So that's every relationship we have, whether it's our siblings, our husbands, our wives, friends, co-workers, bosses, employees, other people at school, other students, teachers, and believe it or not, even people on the road with us, other drivers. We're to have a humble attitude toward other people. Now, you think of a relationship that you have with someone that may be strained or broken. How would that relationship be different if you were marked by humility in it, or the other person was marked by humility? Think of your relationships here at Hillside Community Church. How would our relationships be different if each of us was marked by humility? Now, a second thing I want you to notice is that humility is a choice that we make. We choose to be humble. There's three commands that Peter gives in this passage. First is be subject to your elders. Second, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And the third is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, whenever you see a command, it implies a choice in there. So we're not to wait for a feeling or some sense of affection to come over us. Don't ask God to make you humble. It's funny how many things there are that we ask God to do for us that he's already done as much as he's going to do in our lives. He's already made us new creatures. He's already given us his Holy Spirit that lives in us and resides. He abides to enable us to do, to live out everything that God calls us to do. There's nothing more that we can ask God to do than what he's already given us. And so we're the ones that choose whether or not we're going to be humble. And if I ask God to help me be humble and I go out and act out of my pride, it's not God's fault, it's my fault. I'm the one that chose to act out of pride. And we should expect that much of the time when we have a decision to make about being humble, that decision is going to be a hard one. There's going to be difficulty with it, which we'll get to toward the end there. A while ago, there was a guy, and he said something that was totally inappropriate. I won't mention it here in a church service, but he went ahead and said something that initially my response was I was struggling. I was ready to launch on the guy. I was ready to beat the snot out of the guy because that's exactly what he would get if anyone else was that he said that to anyone else. And I struggled with that. But I knew at the same time if I responded that way, it would shut down any opportunity there would be in the future for me to be able to talk with him about Christ. And he would probably end up holding on to my response as an excuse for the rest of his life for rejecting the gospel. So I chose not to do that. Instead, I took the other option, and that's to respond in humility. And I prayed, God, help me love this guy. Help me forgive him. Help me to be humble right now. Now, I can tell you, as I asked God to do those things, I did not have any wave of affection toward this guy. I did not feel any warm feeling of love for him or any sense of humility. I felt just as much like I should punch the guy in the face for what he said to me. But I had to choose to humble myself and to forgive him. It was my choice. Now, you think in the Bible, think about Pharaoh. God brought Pharaoh to his knees, but he still remained prideful. God did the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. Whether it's in decisions like that to humble ourselves or ones where we have to choose to love someone who's hard to love, unlovable, or to forgive someone who has hurt us, or any other decision like that, God calls us to make decisions. It's in our ball court. He gives us as much as we need already, if we're saved, to be able to follow him. There are choices for us. Okay, third thing that we can see here is that humility is an attitude. The word humility is a compound of two words, lowly and mind. It's being lowly-minded. That's the attitude. And Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with lowly-mindedness toward one another. And we see that in Philippians 2:3, where Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Guess what? That's that same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5:5 for humility, humble yourselves. Philippians 2:5 goes on. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now that word attitude is our opinion, or how we regard ourselves or someone else or something, how we regard them. Jesus is God. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was God, but he did not regard his being God as a reason for him to hold on to his prerogatives as God, to be worshiped all the time, for everyone to serve him. Instead, he let go. He didn't cling to that. He was willing to be a servant. Back in Philippians 2:3, he said, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. This morning, how do you regard yourself? How do you regard other people? Look around the room here. How do you regard the different people that are here? Maybe there's a first-time visitor. Maybe you view them as an outsider. Maybe there's someone that rubs you the wrong way, and you view them as a pain in the neck. How do you regard other people, and how do you regard yourself? Now, you've probably all seen the audition episodes of American Idol. They get people auditioning on that program that have no idea. They're clueless about their ability to sing. They think they can sing. They regard themselves as singers. They regard themselves not just as singers, but as great singers. But they can't sing. And so when the judges tell them that they're not good, they get offended and act as if the judges are out of their mind. And there's some of them that will walk off the stage complaining about how the judges, they wouldn't recognize talent if it hit them in the head. Well, it wasn't the judges that didn't regard things or recognize it accurately, it was those contestants. They're not good singers. They don't regard the facts about themselves. Well, that's the same thing about us. We need to regard ourselves in light of the facts, what is true about us spiritually in our relationship with God. What are those facts? Well, God is our creator. He's infinitely holy, and so he's sinless. Us, on the other hand, we're his creatures, we've broken God's laws, and we're sinful beyond imagination. We're sinful beyond hope. And when you are gripped by those facts, you will look at yourself and other people and God differently. You will have what is known as a humility of mind. You'll regard yourself as small compared to God and even small compared to others. And that's what was behind the illustration, the story Jesus gave about the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. You got two men, they go up to the temple to pray. And one of them, the Pharisee, he prays thanking God that he's not like other people, swindlers or adulterers. And then he sees this Pharisee praying in the distance, also praying. And he says, and thank you, God, I'm not like this tax collector over here. Well, he didn't regard himself as he truly was, as a sinner. But the tax collector, he was gripped by God's holiness and his own sinfulness. And all he could do, Luke says, is beat his chest and plead, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." See, he had a correct view of himself in light of who God is. The Pharisee obviously didn't recognize his sin was so great that no amount of religious activity that he could do could ever pay for his sin or make himself right with God. He didn't see himself as someone whose only hope was for God to be merciful to him. He didn't have a humility of mind. Humility of mind is what Jesus was referring to in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3 when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." If you've ever heard about this, that Eskimos up in Alaska, they have different words for snow. Didn't know that there's different types of snow, did you? Well, the Greek language has different words for people that are poor. And the word that Jesus used here, that blessed are the poor in spirit, is the poorest of the poor. This is the pauper who doesn't even have the means to provide a daily meal for themselves. You cannot get any poorer. And spiritually, to be poor in spirit, this is the person who realizes their sin is so great that they have nothing in and of themselves that they can go to God and point to and say, "God, because of this, you should let me into your presence. You should let me into heaven." They realize that their only hope is for God to show them mercy, which is what God does. He provided mercy by Jesus dying for our sins and offering forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation to God as a gift that we accept by faith. See, the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't value this thing called humility. It was something that was solely for servants or slaves, for other people. There's a guy, R.C. Trench. He was one of the experts on the use of Greek words. And he said that this word humility that's used here is a fruit of the gospel, that no Christian writers before the Christian era used this word. Even after it, apart from Christian writers, this word wasn't used. It was the result of people coming to Christ. It's truly a Christian word because it marks believers. You cannot come to Christ apart from a humbled mindset, seeing your sin and God's holiness. It's crucial to salvation. Humility is crucial to us being genuine servants, and it's crucial also to proper biblical leadership that is called servant leadership. And this isn't self-deprecation where we're talking about how terrible we are all the time. You know, we can be just as prideful in talking about how low we are as we are when we talk about how good we are. Look at me. Both of them put the spotlight on me. Look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at how important I am. Or the other side, look at me. I'm so ugly. I'm so terrible. I'm so needy. True humility isn't us constantly talking about how terrible we are. It's us fading into the background, into the distance, where we don't care about us getting recognition, us getting awarded, us getting our way. William Wilberforce said, "In proportion, as a Christian grows in grace, so he must grow in humility." Humility is the first and last principle of Christianity. When you came to Christ, was that in your mind? Was there a humility on your part? Or were you just taking an offer that God offers so that you can add Jesus to your life? Did you see yourself as hopelessly lost and sinful, and that your only hope was Jesus? Peter said, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." That word "clothe yourself," it's a term for a servant or a slave, tying on the servant's apron. There was a particular servant, a particular apron that servants or slaves would wear that identified themselves as slaves instead of freed men. Freed men wouldn't wear this type of apron. It was only for servants and slaves. And I wonder if when Peter wrote this, if he was possibly thinking about Jesus in the Passover when he laid aside his garments and he tied a towel around his waist and he went and he washed the disciples' feet. that he became a servant to them. And that's what Jesus wants of us, for us to be servants of one another. Now, when you walk into a room, when you walked into this room this morning, what were you wearing? Some of you wear your Sunday best. I used to, when I first came here, remember I used to wear my tie and my suit because that's what we wore in the Midwest, at least in the suburbs of Chicago. You go to church and you dress up for that. Well, over here I find out that we're relaxed, so someone finally said, Ray, you need to lose the suit and the tie. Dress down a little bit. So I dress down. And most of us, for the most part, we are relaxed in our dress. But still, what are you wearing? What did you wear when you walked in the room this morning? It should be a servant's apron. You either walk in saying, here I am, or you walk in saying, there you are. I'm a servant. How can I minister to you this morning? When you go to someone's house, when you gather for a meal, even when someone has acted like the biggest jerk toward you and you feel like launching on them, picture yourself tying on an apron and saying these words, I am a servant. How can I minister? How can I bless you this morning? Let that be the mindset that drives your words and your actions towards other people, not just this morning, but throughout every day of your life. It starts with the attitude of humility. Okay, there's another thing I want you to see, and that is that there are some pretty good reasons for us to be humble. Even aside from the one that I've already given you, which is our own sinfulness, that we have no reason that we can make any demands on God or other people. Because the truth is that we're on the same level as anyone else, that we are all sinners. We come to Christ through his grace. It is a gift. That's all of us. We have no reason to be demanding, and that's humbling. And Peter, though, he gives us two other significant reasons for us to be humble. And you could call these spiritual laws. They're found at the end of verse 5. He says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let me give you the first law here. It is that if I am prideful, God will set himself against me. Now, Peter's quoting Proverbs 3:34 from what's called the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is a timeless truth. It was a timeless truth that it is God's attitude when Solomon wrote Proverbs 3. It was God's attitude when Peter quoted it. It's God's attitude today when we hear about it and in the future that if I'm arrogant, if I'm putting myself above other people, whether that's my spouse, my boss, employees, my children, people at church, other people on the road, that God is present tense opposed to me. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, what is evil? Pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth, I hate. Pride is in there. It's one of the things that God hates. Pride's your most dangerous enemy. It will ruin your life. Worst of all, it gets God opposing you. And there ought to be one of those idiot lights. Remember when they had idiot lights? I guess we still do on cars with computers. I've got this check engine light that comes on, and there's times that I know I can ignore it, but there's times it starts flashing. And you'd better start paying attention when it's flashing. We ought to have an idiot light on the dashboard of our mind that starts flashing pride whenever we're acting pridefully. Now, some of you this morning, I know that you're acting, you're humbly, you're living humbly before the Lord. I see that in your lives. I see that in how you serve other people. But there's others here today that you are acting pridefully. You are opposing God. You are rejecting his offer of grace. You are choosing to ignore the truth of your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, and you're refusing to repent and trust Christ. You're holding on to your sin. You're choosing the world instead of choosing God. And you need to repent and trust Christ because God is opposed to you. The good thing is that James tells us that submit yourself to God, and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There is a promise that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Think of a Pharaoh. He was prideful and God opposed him. Pharaoh got knocked down. He gave up. And then in his pride, he got up and he was ready to fight again. You talk about a losing battle, fighting against God. And I could just picture God looking at Pharaoh and saying, "Are you serious? Do you really want to go through this again? Do you want to go through this?" That's what we do. Second spiritual law is that if I'm humble, God will give me grace. And that's the last phrases there. He gives grace to the humble. He helps us. He's on our side, and he will enable us to follow through. And verse 6 adds even more. It says that he's also our exalter. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Instead of opposing us, he's going to be giving us grace. He will help us. He will exalt us. Now, I was thinking about that phrase, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why does he say under God's mighty hand? Why doesn't he just say, humble yourself to your boss or to your parents? Why under the mighty hand of God? And I was thinking that it's probably because ultimately when we humble ourselves and submit to authority, we are humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, that we're following him. He's the one that told us to do those things. Remember Hagar in the Old Testament, Sarah's maidservant in Genesis 16:8, that Hagar fled Sarah because she was abusive, and God met her in the wilderness, met Hagar, and listened to her, and then he told her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. When she went back, she was going back to submit to her mistress, but who was she ultimately submitting to? It was to God, the one that told her to do that. We do the same thing. It's his mighty hand that can oppose us. It's his mighty hand that can discipline us. It's also his mighty hand that can protect and guard, strengthen, sustain, and enable us, and even exalt us and deliver us in suffering. And we have a choice. Will we pridefully claim our rights, exalt ourselves, and ultimately oppose God? Or will we humble ourselves and let God sustain us and trust him that he will exalt us at the proper time? That we don't need to demand our rights or what we think are our rights. We don't need to exalt ourselves. God will do that. Okay, the last thing I want for us to see here is that humility may be difficult. May be difficult. It probably is a lot of the times. Now, I bet that many of you, maybe most of you, are familiar with verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And most of us treat that verse as if it's a command separate from verses 5 and 6. But it's not. It's not even a command. It's another verb form. It's actually a participle, or what in English grammar we call a gerund, that is dependent on the main verb, which is the command, humble yourself under God's hand. Now, it may be hard to understand, or maybe hard to humble ourselves to God, because when we're hurting or our circumstances stink, we don't like them. We don't want to stay in our circumstances. We don't want to be hurting. There are times it'll be costly or scary for us to humble ourselves. Maybe we worry about how those that we humble ourselves to, how they will respond to us if we humble ourselves to them. Think about a slave submitting to his master, wondering if their master is going to take advantage of them once they give in and follow their master. It can be risky to humble yourself. When we humble ourselves, we are to do it casting all our anxieties, all our fears about that, all our worries about humbling ourselves upon the Lord, knowing he's the one who has the mighty hand and that he cares for us. Now, Christianity is different than other beliefs in many ways, but one of the biggest ones is that we know that God cares for us. We know he knows, he cares what we're going through. He's the one that Jesus said knows how many hairs are left on our heads, and some of us, that's not too many. He's the one that Jesus said knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, and he cares for us way more than he does that sparrow that fell to the ground. He's the one that Jesus said won't play tricks on you. He won't give you a rock or a snake or a scorpion when what you need and ask for is a loaf of bread or a fish. He's not like us. He's not evil. He's good, and he gives good gifts to us. Even though we have a hard time recognizing that his gifts are good, he is good to us. He cares for us. Now, how does this all apply to us in our lives? Let me give you 6 ways that you can apply this to your life. The first thing is to ask yourself a very simple question. Am I a humble believer or am I a prideful one? Am I a humble believer or am I a prideful one? If you have trouble figuring that out, one of the things you might do is just ask some people that you know will be honest with you, that know you. Ask your children. Ask your spouse. Ask someone that's close to you. A humble believer is a learner. They're teachable. They realize that they don't know it all, and they go to other people for help. It's humbling to say, help me. It's humbling to go to someone else and recognize and admit, I don't know all there is about what it is to grow as a Christian, so help me grow. Help me mature in my faith in Christ. I want to be a better husband. Help me have a godly marriage. I want to be a better parent. Help me be a godly parent. Go to other people that you know. Model those things. In fact, go to the elders because that's one of their jobs. They're here to care for us. They keep spiritual watch over you, and they help us. They model what it is to be godly. So learn from them. Here's another question for you to ask. What has gotten my bristles up recently? You know what I'm talking about? You know, they talk about, they have that old phrase, rubbing the cat's fur the wrong way. And someone said the reason you rubbed the wrong way is because the cat was going in the wrong direction. Okay? When our bristles get up, it's when someone does something that incites our pride. So think about the last thing that got your bristles up and ask yourself, was that issue something that was a moral right and wrong? Was it a biblical right or wrong? Or is this something that just got my pride? My pride was wounded in that situation. If it's your pride, then the answer is very simple. You need to repent of your pride and humble yourself in that situation. Make it right. Here's the third application. When you walk into a room, make a decision that you're going to do it with a servant's apron on, saying, I am a servant. There you are. How can I minister to you? Before you leave this morning, take that attitude and ask yourself, how can I minister to someone else that's here this morning? Here's a fourth. Remember, whatever it is that you are worrying about right now, you can let it go, that God cares for you. A fifth application is that when you read God's word, that you do it with the intent that you're going to find out who God is and what he's like. Because when you look in God's word and you see God as he truly is, we sang a song that says, you are amazing, you're wonderful, you're marvelous. Those things are true, that he is all those things. He is majestic. He is awesome. Isaiah, when he heard the angels crying out, holy, 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 when he saw God in his holiness, he hit the deck. He was so aware of God and his majesty that he became aware of his own sinfulness. And he cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. When we are filled with a greater sense of awe at who God is, we will shrink into the distance and we will realize how small we are. It will have the effect of producing a humility of mind in us. We will dwell less upon ourselves. And here's the last thing. When things get difficult in your life, what do you do? be humble. Be humble. I was thinking about Ghostbusters. Who are you going to call? Ghostbusters. Well, what are you going to do when things get difficult? The answer is really simple. You humble yourself to God. Peter said it three ways. He said, be subject. Clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, saturate yourself with humility. Make a concerted effort to have a humble attitude, not only toward God, but toward other people. Pride has been likened to having dandelions in our soul. My backyard, I've been trying to get weeds and grasses pulled out of there, and you know the amazing thing about that? You know it, that you can even use Roundup. But, man, those weeds go deep. And you pull something up and you think you got it, but there's some roots that are still down there and they will sprout up again and they will flourish if you let them. We need to stay on top of this weed called pride in our lives. I find myself constantly having to retie the servant's apron on around my waist. And I bet you do too. Retie the servant's apron. What are you wearing this morning? Wear the apron. Tie it on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of the danger of pride and the need for humility in our lives. It's something every one of us is affected by. That even after we come to Christ, we have the desire to be humble, but we struggle with pride. That there's something that it's in our flesh. It's in the programming of our minds from before we knew your Son, that we've got to exalt ourselves, that we're prideful. It rears its head and just it pulls us. It's like a current that wants to tug us with it. Lord, thank you for this reminder, but we need more than a reminder. We need your strength. We need your power. And we're grateful that you've given us everything we already need. You've given us new life. You've sanctified us. You give us the desire to be holy. You give us the strength to be holy. Lord, help us to remember this lesson, to be wise, that when we're in a situation where we have a choice to either exalt ourselves or humble ourselves, that we would tie on the apron of a servant. Lord, I think of the young men here that are especially plagued by it, but there's times I think that, man, I don't think they struggle with it more than I do. I'm in my 60s and I still struggle with pride. But Lord, please help the young men here that struggle with that specific sin. Help them to be learners, to go to others and admit, I need help. Lord, help all of us as men that we don't like asking for help. We don't like asking for directions. Help us to do that. To see asking for help as not a sign of terrible weakness or stupidity, but just a reality of human life, that we don't know all there is about what it is to live, what it is to follow you, that we would go to others to get their aid. Most of all, that we would humble ourselves to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not done that, has not trusted in your Son, surrendered their life to the greatest authority of all, which is you, our Creator, that you would move them to do that this morning. Lord, thank you for the promises that you give us, that you give grace to the humble. That's what we need, your grace. We need your mercy. We need your strength. The promise that as we draw near to you, that you draw near to us, that as your children, when we're walking in humility, that you are there right alongside us to help us to live the Christian life. Lord, as we go through the future that we have ahead of us, whether it's suffering or not suffering, we need to remember to humble ourselves before others and before you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.